technology. We're going to finish out chapter 4 today, and we're going to do so by way of 1 Corinthians 13. First John chapter 4, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I want us to think about that for a moment. I want you to understand and keep in mind what we've been going through for the last few months. What John is trying to emphasize is that God is commanding the body to love one another. And that when we love, we have made ourselves at home in who God is. Okay? This is not about those who don't love are lost, or those who love are saved. Otherwise, the cults of the world would have the monopoly on salvation. The works-based salvations and gospels of our culture, man, they would be lining up front and center at the pearly gates of heaven. No, we are saved by the pure will of God, by his grace, who eternally has had a people for himself. Election is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And it excludes all boasting. It excludes all knowledge. It excludes all preparation. And it excludes anything that provides, that the flesh can provide. There is no provision for the flesh in the context of grace. None whatsoever. But there are, every turn of the page of the New Testament, therefore. These imperatives of the Bible, these teachings, these commandments, these instructions are things that, because we are secure in the work of Christ, we should and ought to do these things. Now, if that doesn't motivate you, if the gospel doesn't motivate you, if the love of God is not the motivating factor for all these therefores, then they're not going to be successful. And by the mere word successful, we're automatically thinking, I'm going to be able to do it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that. It means the success in the ministry of Christ, success in the body of Christ, success in the love of God for one another, is that we rest in the sufficiency of God's love for us. And that when we are able, notice I said when, when we are able to exercise our love for one another, it is because God has granted that to us through his power. And God's word does not promise an everlasting earthly power to the saints. God's word does not promise he's going to give every pastor a shepherd's heart every day of the week. God's word does not promise that everyone who has ever been born again will love one another. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. God's word commands us to do that. And then the unity of the faith and the gospel of free and sovereign grace empowers our hearts and minds with the right motivation to do that. So when we are not together, when we are not confronted with one another face to face in the teaching of the Scripture, we don't have opportunity to serve and to love. Yet, we have a cultural distinction that says, while I love the Lord, and He, myself, and I, we are all good together, the Holy Trinity in my living room. Well, we know that that's ridiculous. We know that that is sometimes the only thing some people can do. But when God has provided a means, it is always sweeter and fulfilling to be together as the body of Christ. Even if it's just two. Without the body of Christ, there is no promise of love in our lives. There is no promise of our ability to love. You can't love that which is not there. Now you can, to a degree, but you know what I mean. There is a connectivity. There is a covenant relationship with God and Himself and God and His people through Christ. And in that same way, Jesus prays this in John 17, doesn't He? He prays to the Father that He, the Father, would send the Spirit to cause His people to have a unifying love and to love one another as the Father loves the Son. And then we have John teaching to keep the commandments of God, and in doing so, we are loving God. What is the commandment of God? Well, the one unto salvation is to believe in the finished work of the Christ. And the one after salvation is to love one another with an everlasting love as Christ has loved you. We can see it in every relationship, right? We can go to the book of Ephesians and we can look at that letter. And we can go to the letter to Timothy, the first one specifically, and we can begin to see what the church is supposed to look like. We can see through the correcting letters of the apostles, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. We can see that there's a lack of love when all of this infighting and heresy begins to stir the pot. There's a lack of love when individual sinfulness begins to bring reproach upon the body of Christ. There's a lack of love when arrogance and pride and stubbornness gets in the way of sacrifice, gets in the way of giving, gets in the way of serving. There's a lack of love when people staunchly hold to the context of what? Look at Ephesians and Revelation. To the context of the true gospel at the cost of loving their neighbor. Jesus threatens the church of Ephesus to destroy their witness for the rest of eternity if they don't go back and love Him through the love that they should have for their people and for the weakers among them and for the community among them. We cannot look with disdain and say that we are abiding in the love of God. Because God does not look with disdain to His people ever. He does not hate us. He loves us in Christ Jesus. And we've gone through that. I mean, we have looked at this and I never thought it would take this long to get through chapter 4. And honestly, I could probably preach 4 or 5 more sermons. There's so many little things there that I want to pull out. But we must get the crux of this text is that there is a sense in which the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are adopted in Him, that we through which we can say, hey, Daddy. We can call God the Father our dad, that intimate. It's not disrespectful. It's the words of Paul, Daddy. And that by the Spirit, we know that we are His children. We understand that we approach the throne of grace, not cowering, not crawling, not laying alms, not burning incense, and not bringing sacrifices. But we come clothed in the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't come clothed in fig leaves. We come clothed in that which God has killed and shed blood for Himself to satisfy the covenant of love that He had with us before the world began. And if we're not clothed in the blood and the righteousness of Christ, we will not stand. We better cower before God because He's not our Father if we are not in Christ. But if He is our Father, we will be in Christ. And we will be in Christ forever. And He has loved us first. And because of that, we should not say, verse 20 of chapter 4, I love God while hating our brother. We should not say, I love God, while hating our brother. Because when we do that, we are lying Now, what does it mean to be a liar? That means to not tell the truth. To not tell the truth. Something is amiss. In other words, if I say something about myself that I know is fabricated, it is a lie. If I say I say I love the Lord. I love God, but I'm not loving anyone in particular. I am a liar. Because the only way for us to literally and actively and emotionally and mentally and spiritually love God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is to only love one another. And that is so foreign, isn't it? It is so foreign. The number of missionaries that I've known through the years who didn't love God because they didn't love the people they were sent to. They just love the work. They love the accolades. They love the esteem. They love the expression of, oh, man of God. Man of God. Blessing. Pastors, same thing. You know what an ego oven looks like? A pulpit. It's a pulpit. That's why I think it's real healthy for pastors to save their hate mail. I save mine. I've got a drawer full of it. Cards, letters, stickers. One particular letter that was stabbed onto the door of my office with a knife. I didn't keep the knife. The FBI took it, but I kept the letter. I'm not lying. I've got it. And it's just like, it keeps you humble. You all that in a bag of chips to some people, but most people hate the flavor. They don't like the flavor that you're offering. And the question is, are we being hated for the truth, or are we being hated because we're just hateful? There's a difference. Ego, pride, self-love is the point of the rebellion against God. Self-love is Satan's sin. Self-love is Eve and Adam's sin. Self-love, and this is tough because I've got this question. My brother was and I were talking about this last week. We think of it that way, but there is a sense in which we should love ourselves. And I'm going to talk about that a week from today on Theology on Call. Is there a sense in which through the gospel we are to love ourselves? Yes. Absolutely. We should not hate who we are because Christ has loved us eternally. Not that we're worthy of love, but because we are the object of God's love, we should have a humble esteem and affection for ourselves. Because in the context of love, how does Paul deal with that? He says to love your enemies. Jesus says to love your enemies. How? Turn the other cheek. Give them your clothes. Feed them when they're hungry. He says, fathers, don't make your children angry. Don't treat them in such a manner that would cause them to be angry, because God the Father does not do that to us. He sacrifices His Son instead of punishing us. Now, I'm not saying that we go to the neighbor's kid and whip the neighbor's kid when our children do bad, but you know, our kids would like it. But there is a sense in which when we discipline our children, we need to pretend like they're somebody else's, because they are. I can discipline and correct and corral everybody else's children easily. When it comes to my own, I'm going to snatch them by the head and throw them against the wall. Ah! You know, that's a joke. I can see protective services coming through the back door now. It's a joke. I don't throw them against the wall. I throw them on the ground. Anyway. Husbands, love your wife in the way that Christ loved the church, who gave Himself up for her to present her blameless, without blemish, spotless, before the Father. Husband, love your wife. For no one, what does he say? And he alludes back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That God put Adam to sleep, and out of Adam came woman, Eve. That's why she's called woman. Out of man came woman. And he put the two together, and the two became one flesh. And what God has assembled, let no man tear apart. And Paul says, I say this mystery is profound, but it means to be a picture of Christ in the church. It means to be a picture of God's eternal and effectual love in a relationship that is temporary. As the temple was temporary, as the sacrifices were temporary, as all of the other precepts of Moses were temporary, yet they pointed to the to the perfect love of God that is perfected in the finished work of Christ, that is continually perfected, that means finished, through the relationship of the church, of which marriages are comprised, but the marriages and the parental relationships of the family unit in the context of the local family of Christ are temporary, yet our relationships stand eternally. That's what I meant last week when I says that when I said that the covenant with the body of Christ is as important, if not more, than the marriage covenant. Because you can't have one without the other, and one is temporary. Now, I'm not saying that we put church work and parties and programs and all that minutia above our family. I'm talking about the family of Christ in like manner as the family of blood. Because the family of Christ is eternal. They take priority. I live my life by the best of God's grace to make sure that what we do as a home doesn't affect the eternal relationships of who we are in Christ. That's the most important. That's the most important. And so when we look at love in that context, we see this laying down of oneself. Paul says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, you love your wives, for no one hates his own body. No one despises his body, but he takes care of it. He washes it. He nourishes it. He treats it when it's ill. I love my hands and fingers. I want to keep them all. I have arthritis in these hands sometimes, and I can't do the things that I used to do. I can't do a full card flourish anymore. I can't palm certain things out when I'm doing illusions. I can't play the saxophone on the piano like I used to. However, I don't want to chop off the fingers because of that. I still like them. As long as I can scratch my head and pick my nose and point to the Bible, I think I'm in good shape. The same way, the love that a husband has for his wife is equal to the love that he has for himself. Husbands, wives, respect your husbands as unto the Lord. Not all husbands. Your husband. Men do not have an overarching misogynistic authority over all women. There's no such man in the world whatsoever aside the elders, brothers of the fellowship, who have any authority in any context over my spouse. And the authority that I have is to die for her and lay down my life in the context of Christ's life so that she may be presented blameless. And that's another sermon in itself. That's another series in itself. But ultimately, we need to recognize that love is something that I think a lot of unbelievers get right in the way they live. But they don't get it right in the context of the gospel. I think a lot of the cults get love correct. So if we were to measure the world and all of its spirituality by the true gospel of free and sovereign grace. And here's this little old group over here that stands for the truth. I think a lot of times, beloved, that we are like the church of Ephesus in the latter days of John's life. We have forsaken the first love, who is Jesus Christ. And we do so by our comments, by our aggression, by our snide remarks. We do so in a manner that is unbecoming of the Lord. And we do so at the cost of the truth. Because let me tell you something, beloved, and I'm going to tell you this right now. God will not bring light to an elect person when it is executed in hate. No matter how true that we teach, it is that we teach. No matter how argumentatively sound it is, God will not save somebody through those arguments. He cannot do it. It is against His nature. He will only do what He's promised to do. God is not a liar. He has promised to bring truth through the teaching of His Word, and He has promised to grow His people through our love for each other as we learn the Word. No other means has God promised. Because to think otherwise is to put ourselves as a pivotal necessity in the context of salvation, in the context of proclamation. I am a talking head, and that's as good as I'll ever be. And when I stop proclaiming the Word of God, there are many qualified men who can step into my shoes. It doesn't matter how smart we are. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that God doesn't use the smart things to work. In the context of, He uses smart people, but He doesn't use their intelligence to bring about salvation. He doesn't use philosophers to bring about salvation. He uses the simple truth. So that when somebody who hears the simple truth of Christ simply taught and they go, that makes perfect sense. It's because the Spirit of God has taught them that. They're resting now all of a sudden in the sufficiency of the proclamation of the gospel. These things are the promises of God. We do not mock them by not being loving. The love of God for His people cast out fear. We talked about that a little bit last week. It cast out fear in the context of judgment, for fear has to do with punishment. We do not fear our Father, but yet we know we should. We know what He can do, but we know what He did do for His elect. We know that His wrath is satisfied. The idea of propitiation, which John loves to use the word, is that the wrath of God is at peace because it has been poured out. It has been paid. Justice. The gospel is all about righteousness, which is all about justice. And the only way that justice is satisfied is through wrath and judgment and death. And we sit here this morning, beloved, because God's justice and wrath and judgment is satisfied. He did not forbear it. He executed it upon His Son, Jesus Christ, in our place, who substituted for us, that we now are the righteousness of God because we bear the righteousness of Christ. Perfect love casts out fear. So, we love because He first loved us. Now, the question now, as John brings it here, verses 20 and 21, is how am I to love this way? Now I'm going to tell you, John doesn't give us a lot of examples, does he? He teaches it. He teaches it very well. But he comes to a place of saying, okay, it leaves it up to the reader in some sense. But what John knew is that the church that he wrote to and the leaders and the elders of this body understood and had Paul's writing. 1 John in and of itself may leave a lot open. But the community of faith, a.k.a. the church, the assembly, the gathered ones, the saints, we are always in life. Whether we're sitting here, or whether we're sitting out there, whether we're over at Hoodies, or whether we're standing at the back of a pickup truck at a range day, or whether we're cleaning somebody's house or delivering food because people need something to eat, or whatever we're doing, the gospel and the Word of God is always around us. It's always in us. There's always something to discuss. And it's not that we have to get into theological debates, but we can have godly, Christ-centered conversations. And so we're feeding each other and taking care of each other and enjoying each other's lives, but we also have this truth that constantly moves in us and through us. And so if we're not digesting the letters as they're written, if we're just becoming experts on Romans 9, we're going to be really dumb. If you think you understand the gospel because you understand Romans 9, that's not even all. That's not even most of it. Romans 9 is an argument for the gospel that's already been presented the first 8 chapters of Romans, you see. Then the therefores come later, right? Chapter 11, 12, 13. So we must be in the Word of God. Well, John knew that the elders of the church would teach this correctly, so that when someone raised their hand after or during the assembly or however they did it, or they had the question pop up, maybe they had a Sunday night question and answer, and they said, well, how am I supposed to love this knucklehead next to me right here? I don't like this guy. I don't feel loving toward him. Praise the Lord, you're step one in the right direction. It's not about how you feel toward someone. It's about what you do toward them. And maybe as you learn the gospel more and see just how much God has loved you, in what way God has loved you and the efficacy of how God has loved you, you will then have a tenderness in your heart toward those unloving people as they have tenderness in their heart toward you, who are also many times, through many circumstances, unloving. I'm an unlovable guy. A lot of people, no, I love you. No, you love this part of me. You love this 24-inch by 36-inch square. Or if it's on the big screen, you know, it might be bigger than that. But I mean, you like the teaching. But you may not love me a lot one-on-one and in person. It may be difficult. It may be different. It may be disillusioning. This is my pastor? But ultimately, then God can, as we stay together, teach us what love is all about. So as John wrote these words, he knew that the elders would pull out the letter that was written for the Corinthians and show them. The elders would show the church, okay, this is what love looks like. How am I supposed to love Johnny over here? All right, let me show you what it looks like. By what it doesn't look like, and then what it does look like. So let's go over to First Corinthians. Let's go over there to what's known as the love chapter. I mean, Paul is talking about a lot of problems with this little church, right? Now keep in mind, too, there's never been a people of God who have come to salvation through false gospels. Even when false gospels come into the community of faith, it's because they've been now what? They've been now taught lies in contrast to the truth that they believed. You can't be in Kingdom Hall and say, well, I'm born again, but then I learned that Kingdom Hall was wrong, so I came out of Kingdom Hall. I can't be a Satanist and an atheist, but I was really a believer. I just didn't have all the words right. Now, that's silly. We don't say that kind of stuff. So the same thing is true. When the people of Galatia heard the gospel, they heard it from the mouths of the apostles, and Paul himself said that they received it. But they have been bewitched because the Judaizers and the circumcision party and all these people have come in with great charisma and had turned it up on their heads. That happens a lot, by the way. In evangelism, when we teach the gospel, people come to believe. There have been people that sat on these front rows many, many times who have come to believe and then get connected with some family sometime down the road or another church that they grew up in, and now they're just twisted. And we pray by the Lord's mercy, He'll call them out of that. And as they study the Word of God, they will see that it's an error. Otherwise, we must say that they do not have the Spirit. Because we test the Spirit by the confession of the gospel. But this church had a problem. They had the spirit of attitude, spirit of ignorance, spirit of indifference, spirit, all sorts of spirit. You know what I mean? When I say spirit, I'm not talking about demons. I'm talking about the spirit of Christmas. What is it? High-priced junk. You know? Music. I saw an entire Valentine's display yesterday, by the way. I'm like, are you kidding me? Next to the half-priced Christmas trees. I say we leave the tree up all year and just change the ornaments. Christmas tree, New Year's tree. Anyway, I digress. Here's Paul, and he's saying there's some problems. Some of you guys are spiritual. There's a lot of stuff going on. You don't understand marriage. You don't understand divorce. You don't understand intimacy. You don't understand love. You don't understand obedience. You don't understand any of this kind of stuff. What is going on with you? Oh, I know what's going on with you. You were tolerating this stuff in the midst of the assembly. Get rid of these people who refuse to stop living in a public way that brings reproach upon the body of Christ. You got a man having an affair with his own stepmother. What is wrong with you people? This is Paul now. Throw him out on his head, give him over to Satan so that Satan may have his way, that this brother may be disciplined and brought back. You see, for the salvation of his soul, that kind of context. That's the language of Paul. Why are you going to court? Why are you suing each other? Because you can? It's my right. Yeah, it is your right. There's a higher authority than the courts of men. If I put up a fence for David and it falls apart, he doesn't have to sue me. He just got to tell y'all. And I'd rather be sued, because I'm convinced the judge he tore the fence down. I can lie, bear false witness. I mean, stop doing that, he says. Don't take your personal issues that belong in the body privately to the world, and to let the world make judgment when Christ has given us the wisdom of judgment. The problem is, many people think that they're smart. Many people think that they're intelligent. Many people think they're wise. When we see the people who profess to be wise in the Word of God, what does Paul say? They became fools. God dumbs down the people who think they're wise. Just like he says that they are guilty when they say they can see in their own self-righteousness. The words of Jesus of the Pharisees. And this church of Corinth, there was a majority of them were living good and well. They were living rightly. They were living in good intimacy. But there were this little faction here or there that was all, there were always stirring issues. And if you notice, it wasn't like Galatia where there was a doctrinal issue, where there was a false gospel now coming into the church, but it was false gospel living coming into the church. It was a lack of love. And then everybody was saying, well, you know what? I'm spiritual. I mean, how do you argue with a man who raises his eyes to heaven and speaks in a heavenly tongue and then tells you what it means? How do you argue with these knuckleheads that get on television throughout all these years who say, God told me last night to say this and you need to give some money? It's always about money, isn't it? It's never about preparing for a storm or, you know, planning for retirement or brushing your teeth. It's never anything practical or good. It's always about how he's going to get your money, or she. I mean, God's not in the business of giving visions except to make the guy rich. I don't get it. And that's a whole other conversation. But that's what was happening in Corinth. People were taking spiritual gifts that they had seen, spiritual expressions, expressions of spirituality, and they were using them for self-glory. Oh, that's James. He can tell the future. Oh, look at there. There's John, man. That boy right there can heal anything. I saw him bring a plant back to life last week. I mean, what do you do? I mean, if all I am is a talking head and John's healing plants, holy cow, let's open up a garden center. That's a good ministry. I think it's about worthless, but I mean, it's a good ministry. It'll pay the bills until everybody's plants never die and then you're out of business. Silly stuff taking place. And one of those specific things were the fact that people were exercising the spiritual gifts of Galatia or languages. And Paul's saying these spiritual gifts, you need to understand what's going on here. He says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And these are a variety of services, of servanthood, of living and practicing service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, of actions, of things to do. Some people may sweep. Some people may pray. Some people may give. Some people may counsel. But the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each, verse 7 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians says this, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You say, well, what's my job? Am I in charge? No, you are the slave to all. That's the point. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. What does that look like? What is wisdom? And I've got this new baby and I just can't get any sleep. What am I supposed to do? To the parents who have raised grandchildren. They've got some wisdom. Well, how am I supposed to deal with my in-laws or my parents or my family or my neighbor who just refuses the gospel and swears that they've got the truth and they're believing this or they're believing that? Well, you ask and then somebody clearly operates in a way of wisdom. This is a gift from God. It's not about their smarts. It's not about their expertise. That's why God doesn't let me remember a whole lot about the Bible. I'm serious. Most of you think, you've got to be kidding. I couldn't tell you a chapter verse of anything right now. If you asked me anything, I wouldn't know where it was. I have to open it and read it, and then God brings back to mind what that is clearly. And then I can go, oh yes, here it is, wisdom. And I could have taught it yesterday. But I may not know it today because I used to operate in a level of arrogant intelligence. And I'm thankful that God took it away. Utterance of wisdom unto another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another, faith. Now see, he's not talking about salvation right there, right? What does it mean to have faith other than saving faith? To trust in the Lord. to have a resolve. When things happen in my life and I'm falling apart, and then you see it and you go, wait a minute, why are you falling apart? This happened to me, and this happened to me, and this happened to me. And God showed me that I can stand still. And I can. God will grant you that peace. You see? Some people who have a great, strong resolve to trust in the Lord when their heads have been blown off, oh, that's okay. That head will be renewed later. The brain wasn't that good anyway. I mean, it's always this positive outlook of, you know, this is a faith that God grants. And not everyone has the same measure. We all have the little, minimal, nothing, hardly visible faith that Christ alone is our Redeemer. And all the ins and outs of who He is and what He did for whom. It's the faith of a mustard seed. It isn't about how big and bad our faith is. It's about how awesome, big and bad in a positive way that our Savior is. Faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, that's called discernment. To another, various kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of these languages. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Now, Paul was not saying all of you have these gifts and there are all of these gifts here and these gifts are normative. He wasn't saying that. He was just going through a list of things that were known. And he says, we got one body, and it is one, and there are many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Greeks, Jews, slaves, free people, and we're all made to drink from the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member but many, and if the foot should say, I'm not a hand, and because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, that's just ridiculous. It would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, remember my jokes about being a bag of eyeballs or a bag of toenails? Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as He chose. Beloved, God has promised that in the local assembly of Grace Truth Church, everything every one of us needs is here when we're together. And when we're not together, we're missing some stuff. We're missing some stuff. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And he goes on to talk about honorable and modesty. In verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, and kinds of tongues, different various kinds of languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. What are the higher gifts? Prophecy and teaching. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. But what's the highest gift? He says, I'll show you a more excellent way. Here it is. If I speak in the tongues of men and in the tongues of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Christmas Eve day, my nephews were at my house. And my daughter, Abby, has a kitchen set. And in that kitchen set is a toy set of Melissa and Doug pots and pans made out of aluminum. I don't know what demonic soul decided to create aluminum pots and pans for children. But they marched that pot and pan around my living room for an hour. And I'm going, oh. So now I know to add that to the other 63 toys when they pull up that hides in the closet. Like the little pulley thing from my wife's childhood. The telephone with the googly eyes. I mean, that's what it sounds like. And the fat, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, no. And the popcorn popper. Why don't we just light firecrackers and set the house on fire? Imagine, no matter how powerfully spiritually you are, When you're not loving, that's what you are. The googly iPhone, the crazy pot, and the popcorn popper. And we're just running amok, screaming and running and screaming and running. No matter how eloquently I may speak up here, which is not very eloquent, but no matter how eloquently we may teach and how generous we may be with our language, if we're not loving, it's just noise. You see? Now, people will accuse us of not being loving when we are, because it is loving to confront sin humbly. It is loving to teach against error humbly. It is loving to say that's not the gospel lovingly. It is loving to say the truth. That's why Paul says speak the truth in love to the Ephesians. But we've missed the love part and we just learn how to keep it real. We love to speak. I'll show you a more excellent way. And if, these are conditional examples. These aren't saying that Paul is and has done these things. He's just saying, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and if I have all faith not to ever be shaken or worried or fearful or concerned so as to take mountains down but have not love, listen to what he says about himself. If I have not love, I am nothing. Now think about that for a minute. He didn't say, I have nothing. He says, I am nothing. When we don't have love, we are nothing. We are nothing. And what does that mean? We serve no purpose. It's an existential crisis. What am I here for? For the glory of God. Okay, now what? Love one another. That's all Jesus ever taught. Why are you here? For the glory of God. How so? By loving one another. God's love for you is evident. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You understand free grace. You understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now love one another. With whatever service you have, with whatever gifts you have, with whatever encouragement you have, with whatever compassion. You know, compassion is a gift. Empathy is a spiritual gift. And we don't all have it. I don't have it all the time. I used to, and then I couldn't do my job. I felt everything. I went through everything. It was like constant. It was 24 hours a day of worrying and laboring. My prayer journal was like 30 pages long a week of just names and problems and praying that God would empower me to be David, you know, like I talked about last week. God would empower me to be sort of like Jesus and give me all this supernatural ability to fix all the problems when it's really about Christ having solved all the problems and that the body of Christ together is the problem solver of the local assembly. And it's rooted first and last in love because love is what motivates, love is what empowers, love is what encourages, and love is the service to the Lord. And I have all faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, even if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And you think, well, what is love? What is love? Well, that's what I want to teach about today. That was the introduction. Love is patient. So now we embark on a 27-week series on love is patient, and we'll still be out of sorts when we're through. Right? Hurry up, get through this. Okay, I get it. Love is patient. Moving on. You know, that's how we are. I get it, Tippins. 24 weeks in a postcard? What are you doing here? Let's go. We don't get it. And we just have to be encouraged. And the cool thing about it is I don't get it either. I'm up here learning a little bit ahead of you and being reminded of things that I've already learned, but I have to learn them again. And then I have to be put to the test, and it's like, okay, I'm going to learn about love. I'm going to get the church to love each other. And God goes, how about you? I'm like, get away, you breath stink. I mean, you know, don't talk to me about love. I love these people. I mean, you know. The phone rings, you're going, oh, no. Doorbell rings. Family shows up. Neighbor comes over. You know? What do they want to do? They want to complain to you about what you've done to them. You know? That's when I don't feel love. You know what you did to me? You know, your cat got over in my... You know? Well, you said you was going to come by last week. I forgot that last week existed. Please forgive me. That's just not good enough. I mean, this isn't normative, but I mean, for 20-something years, it's happened. And that's what happens. You don't want to hear the complaints. You don't want to hear how bad you've done. You don't want to hear how wrong you are. It's a pet peeve, isn't it? I mean, how many of you just get up every morning and go, Lord, send me some complainers. Show me just what a rotten wretch I am and how many lives I've stepped on. But yet, it seems like ministry, that's what you get. Not from you, praise the Lord. It's a joy to shepherd you. It's a joy to know you. It's a joy to love you. But y'all ain't the only people in the world, see? Praise God for our assembly time. Praise God for our intimacy. Praise God for each other. Because if we weren't together like this, if we weren't intimate around the truth, I'd lost my mind many, many years ago. Because all I would have would be the other. But we're still called to love them. And sometimes, as Grace Truth, you well are aware of, there are people who rise up in the body and they stir it. They don't love one another. And we have to be patient and loving in the context of that. Love is settled. Love is not on fire. Love is not about eros or passion. Love is not about urgency, unless it's an emergency. Love is not about, you know, getting to the bottom of it all so fast. Love is not about making sure that person corrects themselves this week. Love is not about making our spouse who we want them to be in the first months of the honeymoon. Love is patient. Love waits upon the Lord. Love rests in the power of His sovereignty. Love knows the gospel is a power of God, is the power of God unto salvation, and that through God's merciful long-suffering for His people, we are also being granted God's patience. Love is patient. Folks, everybody's not going to grow at the same rate you do. Everybody's not going to learn at the same rate we do. I'm so far behind in so many things theologically because I've just given them no time. Because you can't give it all. You can't give systems time. And you can't study the same things over and over again to the neglect of other things. You can't always be an expert in eschatology and expect that to feed the body when it comes time. Oh, you got a bad report from the doctor and you're going to die? Oh, you know what? Let me tell you about pre-tribulation. What? Let me tell you about the rapture and all of its tomfoolery. You don't have to, you know, see what I'm saying? I'm being sort of funny, but love is patient. Love is kind. Kindness is simple. Children, I can teach 3-year-olds. I haven't tried to teach any younger than that, but I mean, I've had little classes of 3-year-olds teaching them about kindness. And it's real easy. You just open the conversation, raise your hand. Don't ever not say raise your hand with small children. Because they're already going to blurt out. And then they'll go, you know. Raise your hand if you can tell me the last time somebody was not kind to you. All of them have their hands raised. If there was 1,000, though I couldn't handle a class that big, but if there were 1,000, 1,000 would have their hands raised. And they'd all say something about a sibling, or a cousin, or a friend, or a classmate, or somebody who took a toy, snatched it and ran away, or spit at them, or called them a name. Children know what kindness is. Is that kind? Give them an example. Kindness, yes or no? No. Kindness, yes. We know what kindness is. We know that kindness comes with tenderness. Tenderness is fed by patience, isn't it? When do we lose our kindness? When we're impatient. I mean, that's the bottom line. When we're not lovingly patient, we're not lovingly kind. And I mean, we could go through and look at what kindness. Why do we care about kindness? Because when the kindness of the Lord appeared, He saved us. God's merciful kindness is equivocal to His saving grace. His love for His people. Beloved, we can be kind. Cults can be kind. Unbelievers can be kind. It's within our human makeup to pretend even. You ever had an unkind waitress or waiter? Yeah, and you pay them well, don't you? Leave them the penny on the table or the fake 20. Disappointed? You won't be. I mean, you know, those terrible tracks that look like money. Oh, I can pay my car payment. Nope. No, I can't. I mean, it's very disappointing. Kindness. Love is patient and kind. And there are some things that love does not do. Love does not. Look at this. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. What is envy? Jealousy. Not being happy for somebody else because they got something you didn't. Or maybe they didn't work quite as hard, but financial success landed them, or marital success landed them, or health came their way, or they got something that you wish you could have. It doesn't that you don't like them, you just don't like that you didn't get what they got. That's envy. And it also doesn't boast. It doesn't walk around saying what all we got, what all we have, what all we can do. Look at what I know. A quiet man is a man of wisdom. Quiet person is a person of wisdom. A quiet person is a person who has much to say but doesn't because it's better. You know those people? I have friends like that. And they could be in a room and not say anything for days. And then when they speak, everybody goes, and it's worth listening to. But when you hear the voice over and over again, it sort of just tunes out. It tunes out. We don't have to boast. Love doesn't boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. We know what that looks like. Now, I'd be amiss if I didn't say, okay, yes, there are two things that need to be learned by this, and we're going to rush through and pick up next week in continuation, but I don't want to rush through, so I'm going to pick up next week. But we need to understand that this is the essence of the mind of Christ. This isn't just a list of to-dos. This is what Paul says to the Philippians: have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus. Remember that hymn of Christ there in Philippians 2? He says, Christ, though he was equal with God, though he was God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, something to boast about, something to display a sense of pride and arrogance. I mean, could you imagine if we were divine and the Pharisees come and talk to us like they talked to Jesus? Who you think you're talking to? I mean, that's what I would say. Who you think you're talking to? I get real redneck when I get mad. You must not know about me. I'm God. Who are you talking to? I mean, come on, guys, let's be honest. But what did Jesus do? He gave glory to the Father. You can get upset with me, but I came to speak the words of the Lord. I came to do the work of the Father. What the Father's doing, I'm doing. What the Father is saying, I'm saying. So if you hate me, you hate the Father. And in Jesus, he doesn't hold back the punches when he's teaching, does he? But he's not rude and arrogant. He's not rude and arrogant. He's not irritable, boastful, envy. No, Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not return with revile, but he remained quiet. How did he do that? Because he knew the love of the Father for him and the promises of God that one day, in the moment that God had decreed, that he would be vindicated. And when Christ resurrected from the dead, he didn't bust out to the populace of the entirety of the first century Palestine. Jesus didn't hover over the horizon of Palestine, Asia Minor, Turkey, Jerusalem, Israel, Egypt. He didn't go to Damascus and float up and shoot lightning out of his hands and say, I told y'all, boom, suckers. Y'all thought y'all killed me, burning down houses, blowing up cars, like a villain on Marvel comic movies. No, he hid himself. He exposed himself to just a small number of people, And ultimately, at his ascension, only 500 people watched. Folks, we get about 4,000 people at our Christmas in the Square down here in a town that ain't got but 1,000 people. How's that work? I mean, you know, where you people live at? This is kindness. This is not boasting. So as Christ's mind is, we also have, let us remember this when we're relating to others. It's about remembrance. Love does not insist on its own way. This is a marriage sermon. This verse right here, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it does not insist on its own way. And see, every side of the relationship, the husband's side and the wife's side, right now in our spirit, for those of us who are married, are going, yeah, that's right, honey. I mean, you know, we're both saying that in our minds to one another. If my spouse could just get that right, boy, howdy. You know, but that's not the point, is it? It's about me. It's about me wanting my own way, wanting people to believe that I'm right, wanting people to see that I know what I'm talking about. That's sometimes what it all boils down to. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. I don't have to explain these things. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. What does that look like? Ha! I knew that guy was going to mess up. Got him. You ever said that? I have. Especially about false teachers. It's a matter of time for the shoe drops. Gotcha. That's not love. It does not rejoice around it, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it too shall pass. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now... And that actually, what he's about to say here explains what he just said. So now, faith, hope, and love remain. They hold fast. They make home here. They're at home here. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And so what we'll see over the next week or so as we finish this out is we'll see that love is related to the gospel because it is related to the nature and the mind of Christ, and that we are to emulate and practice these things. And in doing so, there is no law against us. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were free from the law. We are free from the law. The law only kills us. So we are free from the law. But the law of Christ is the law of faith. The law of faith expects love. And so where is there then a law? Well, it's not talking about the same thing. And we'll look at this over the next few weeks. But there is a sense in which we know when we're not living in a loving way, we have a sense of overwhelming guilt and shame, and our conscience is not free. Our conscience is not at rest. We don't want to bust into the throne room of God and say, "Hey, Dad." We want to, when he walks out to water the grass, we want to come in the back door and go to bed early. We don't want to see him. And we need to live in a manner that allows us to be free in our conscience, that allows us to be pure in our thoughts. And the only way that's going to happen is if we constantly learn and grow in the gospel, and that we together are preparing our hearts and minds daily for that meal, for that glory, for the grace of God. And all that and more is built up into that command: love your brother. Love your sister. There's so much there. Why? Because Christ has loved us first. We were his enemies. He died for us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he laid down his life for us. Paul exclaims it this way. He says, "It is not I who live, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So in Paul's ministry, as an apostle, teacher, and church planner, Paul lived and did all that he did so that he could love Christ. When Jesus says in when Jesus says that the goats and the sheep, the goats will be the ones who don't love, and the sheep will be the ones who love, and they'll say, "Well, when do we have opportunity to love? When we have opportunity to serve, when you did it unto the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. When you didn't do it unto the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it unto me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" If I wake up tomorrow morning and somebody's taking a hammer to my left foot while I'm laying in the bed, he's assaulted me, not my toe. In the same manner, when we love one another, we're loving Christ. When we're not loving one another, we're not loving Christ. And it's tough, but we're going to learn it, and we're going to live it, and we're going to be at peace with it, not guilt, because Christ has set us free from guilt. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn. Lord, help us to hear the truth of your word and to not be bogged down with our own aspects, our own philosophies concerning these things. But Lord, to take it at face value, to learn that what you're teaching us is the truth of Christ, and that how we, by your mercy, by your grace, by your love, are found in him. So even when we're unloving, Father, you have taught us that we are still counted as loving because Christ loves perfectly. And that we are not trying to earn favor. We are not trying to earn rewards. We are not trying to earn credit. We are not trying to prove our salvation. But Father, we are trying to worship. We are conforming to the gospel, not to the world. And Lord, in that transformation, in that conformity to the truth of Christ, we will be looked at oddly. We will be hated. We will be mocked. And we will be persecuted. So, Lord, as long as you allow us, let us hold together in the grace that you have given us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.